I'll try to do better.
No, it's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello. Welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your co-host, Josh.
Josh, my dude, what is up with you, man?
What is up? Well,
We're back. Yeah, we took a little break.
I've been feeling somber.
Somber?
Yes.
Why?
Because we've mourned the passing of the great evangelist.
I feel like you're making light of Billy Graham's death right now. That's pretty terrible, Josh.
No, I'm serious, man. He was...
America's pastor.
Influential.
Can we read the famous quote from him that everyone's posting on Facebook?
I haven't really been on Facebook.
Oh, it's...
I got on a few days ago and saw everybody posting their "don't take my gun" memes, and then I got off.
Oh, I want to make a joke about Franklin Graham, but I won't. Yeah. Let me look this up real quick, because it's a good quote. It's totally like a cheesy Facebook quote, but it's good.
I mean, I was even kind of surprised. It was like front page news everywhere.
I mean, legitimately, like, I mean, he's America's pastor. He's given advice to every standing president for however long.
Like 8 of them or something.
Yeah.
He was 99.
Dude almost made it to 100.
Almost.
At that point, do you think he wanted to make it to 100? Or do you think he was like, I just want to go be in heaven?
I don't know.
Okay, here's the cheesy Facebook quote. It's so good. It says, "Someday you will hear Billy Graham is dead."
Oh, I saw this on
Twitter. "Don't you believe a word of it. I will be more alive than I am right now. I will have simply changed my address." That's good.
Oh, man.
That's good.
Cheesy but good.
That's good in the way only like an old school Baptist revival pastor could do. Thank you, Billy Graham, for leading. I was sitting in McDonald's at 6 a.m. I meet a guy at my church super early for like that discipleship and Bible study at this McDonald's. So he leaves and I'm sitting in this booth at McDonald's by myself working on church stuff at like 7 in the morning. There's this group of senior citizens there and I hear them every week chatting about all the different stuff they chat about. And they spent probably 30 minutes talking about Billy Graham. And then 3 of them tell their testimonies of getting saved at the Billy Graham Crusade downtown in the 70s. Yeah. It's crazy.
Yeah. Because I feel like, you know, I've heard different things about Billy over the years. And, you know, after his passing, there's all these articles picking apart his legacy and different things. And, like, we could have a discussion about the pros and cons of all that, I think. But, like, at the end of the day, a lot of people were positively impacted by his life, clearly.
Yeah. I don't think I heard anyone saying anything bad. Cons.
Yeah.
We must have different Facebook friends, Josh.
Well, I was just reading news articles.
Oh, gotcha. Gotcha. But. So what are we talking about tonight, man?
Money.
Oh, man.
And the gospel.
We are so technically terrible here. It took us 10 minutes to get that clip set up for the dumbest joke. What are we talking about? Money, 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 money. Like, it was such a long set. And the payoff, totally worth it.
Totally worth it.
Totally worth it.
Worth the money.
Oh, man. Yeah, so we're talking about money tonight. Money and Jesus and whether or not they get along.
Yes.
I mean, here's the question, Josh.
Can you serve them both?
You can serve God and mammon, right? I mean, it's hard, but you can do it, right? It's just multitasking.
I mean, Well, the Bible's saying that you can't.
Okay. Before we get into that, do we have a dino fact?
We have... Can I...
It's a dinosaur.
We have... Can I sneak in a lizard fact?
I mean, it's basically the same thing in my mind. Is it about a Komodo dragon?
No. It's about geckos and anoles, anoles. I don't even know how you say it. There's a little lizard. But okay, so I was reading this book, Improbable Destinies, Fate, Chance, and the Future of Evolution.
By
Jonathan B. Losos.
Okay.
Anyway, it talks a lot about convergent evolution,
mm-hmm.
which is this idea of different animals like evolving the same features, which is kind of strange, or at least cool or something from an evolutionary point,
mm-hmm.
because it's like, not only did this cool thing figure out how to evolve more than once, and some of it, and apparently we've been discovering more and more things like that, and it seems to point towards the idea of like purpose and like inevitable goals and things, and more so than just like random stuff happening.
Okay.
Which tickles my like theological radar of like, oh, so that's what people in evolution are saying these days. Anyway, so I just wanted to read about it, but
okay.
Some of the stuff was just really cool, random science facts. It has nothing to do with evolution per se, but this is just something really awesome that I thought should be our dino / lizard / science fact.
Oh man, it's like, it's really getting stretched. It's not even just has to be lizards. It's as long as it's science.
Well, let me just do this part, and then we'll talk about where this segment's going.
Okay.
Okay, so he's talking about these lizards that can like climb up trees, mm-hmm. and like have these toe pads that are really good at sticking to like vertical surfaces. Mm-hmm. They'll even like take them on like glass. And like tilt the glass like more than 90 degrees, and they'll like hang on.
Wow.
With their like toe pads. And they, like scientists for a long time didn't really know how they did it. Like they don't have like sticky liquid that some animals use to stick to stuff and climb walls. They don't have like little claws to dig into little tiny holes. But what they have is these millions of microscopic filaments called setae. They're thinner than a human hair. And so they thought this had something to do with it, but they didn't know how. And then it says in this book, finally in 2000, a team of researchers figured it out, and the answer is something out of a science fiction story. Each of the millions of setae has free electrons on its surface, and under the right circumstances, these electrons can bond with electrons on the surface of glass or another object. These attachments, technically termed van der Waals forces, can be strong enough for a lizard to hang by a single toe or even catch itself as it's falling by touching its foot to a leaf.
Wow.
And this has led to a whole new branch of engineering called gecko science, where they're trying to like create better versions of superglue and duct tape, where instead of leaving a sticky mess when you try to take it off, because like lizards, they just stick and then they unstick, and it's perfect.
Hmm.
And I was like, that's amazing.
That's how Spider-Man climbs walls.
Yeah.
No, I mean, like, I know that's... So I have, I was obsessed with Spider-Man when I was a kid. So I have all these collections of the old Spider-Man comics from, like, the 60s and stuff. And in the first one, when he's getting his powers, it zooms in on his fingers, and there's these little hairs that are coming out of his finger pads that lets him stick on the walls.
Yeah.
So... He should be Gecko Man.
Yeah. Like, they're climbing trees with millions of tiny little hair things that are, like, forming electric bonds at the molecular electric level with bonds. Trees.
That's crazy.
Yeah.
That's cool.
I know.
That's worthy of the Dino Facts.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm down with that.
Yeah. See, I'm not really sure where the segment's going.
It's literally just something interesting you read in science this week.
Well, it started out like I was trying to write a book about dinosaurs and like kind of talk about different points of view than just young Earth creationism.
That reminds me, if you supported the Kickstarter for Josh's book, you're never getting your money back.
Actually, it was an ICO with crypto tokens. And you're not getting any of it back.
Yeah.
But, like, I don't know. I've partially, like, I haven't really gotten enough people that seem interested to, like, motivate me to keep going.
Dang.
And
that's like, cold. That's on you guys.
Like some people have been really awesome and helpful, like my brother Steven and Tim Bowler, and some folks have been super encouraging. But, like, partially, like, yeah, just not having motivation to keep going on it, to feel like there's enough people that would be interested in it at the end. And then partially just, like, not feeling that I'm actually arrived enough at my own positions on anything to really, like, talk about it in a helpful manner to people.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, two different times I've taken material I've written and I've been like, I should turn this into a book. And I've started, like, working on it and editing it. And, like, I did it with you once. And I, like, sent you material and stuff. And the farther I get into it, I'm always just like, what do I possibly have to say about this that is more intelligent and better than what already exists? Like, I'm always like, there's no way. There's no way anyone would actually want to hear my opinion on something.
And, like, maybe that's a hurdle you have to go through for everybody that writes books.
I don't know. I feel like some people are, like, really confident. Like, I've got good ideas. You should listen to them. Yeah.
But, yeah. So, I don't know. But, like, the thing that's constant through all this is, like, even if I'm not completely sure what I think about certain things and definitely not brave enough to make public declarations of where I stand these days on, like, evolution of lizards or something. Like, I'm definitely constant in, like, just in awe at the wonders of creation.
Yeah.
And, like, there's, like, just so many cool things we're learning and discovering. And, like, it's like, I don't even care, like, if you take a old view or a young view or a evolved view or a created view, like, the stuff to me and all of those things is, like, so amazing and just, like, exhibiting the creativity of God that I just enjoy learning about all of it.
You've come a long way since I met you. It's like your view is evolving.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. But
is it evolving randomly? Or is it evolving towards a divinely ordained goal?
Well, the Reformed theologian in me says yes. Yes to that one. Preordained by God that you would be, I don't know.
Is it preordained that if I write a book under the favor of the Lord, it will be prosperous?
Yeah, and you'll make tons of money.
Because yeah. I'll have the favor of the Lord in my life?
Absolutely. If you pray anything in his name, you'll receive it. He said that.
Like 4 or 5 times.
Jesus said that, man.
Yeah.
All you got to do is just say in Jesus' name, and you got it. Magic incantation.
Yeah. And because Jesus definitely never said anything that you can't just read by itself and mean what you think it means.
Exactly.
No one ever, even when Jesus was alive, no one ever got confused by the things he said.
No, very clear. Listen, I feel like if we've been consistent about anything on this show, it's that the Bible is a really simple book, and you can take any words out of it totally out of context, and they will be perfectly clear what they mean.
This has been funny, but we're, like, talking into a quarter here. So
we're talking about money tonight. We're talking about money in theology and money in Jesus, and how do those things work out, especially, you know, from the perspective of the wealthy American church. I am stoked to talk about this tonight. You know this, Josh, but I spent last weekend I got to hang out with our church's students on their spring retreat, and they spent the weekend with a ministry organization here in St. Louis called Mission St. Louis,
yes,
up in North City, that is an empowerment ministry for the community. And so, it's so cool, dude. Basically, like the number one thing you would take away from them if you heard their spiel is empowerment, not charity. So to give you an example of this, the ministry started when essentially a group of church folk decided that they wanted to help out in the county, wealthy white church folk out in the county, decided that they wanted to help make Christmas happen for some impoverished people in the city. And so they went around, they collected a bunch of money, bought a bunch of Christmas presents, drove into this neighborhood, and started knocking on people's doors and handing them Christmas presents, right? Really nice, you know, expensive Christmas presents. And then they were like, that's awesome. Look what we did. We helped those families have Christmas. Mm-hmm. Not realizing that that totally backfired, and it was really destructive to the neighborhood. Mm-hmm. Essentially, because, right, like if you show up as this rich white family from the county and knock on someone's door and go, hey, poor person in the city, here's Christmas for you because you can't afford it, you're totally just humiliating that parent in front of their kids and being like, you can't provide for your kids, so I will. And then the kid sees the disparity of, oh, wow, like my parents can't provide for me. It's just, it ends up being destructive. It accomplishes the opposite of what they're actually going for, yeah. of what they're actually aiming for.
You've read When Helping Hurts, right?
Yes.
Like, there's a story in that book that's literally that story.
Yeah.
Like, so with an apartment complex and then, like, the, like, there were all these, they were like, oh, this is great, but it seemed like it was all these single moms, and they were like, man, where are the fathers? And then they found out later that, like, most of the fathers were, like, hiding in shame that they couldn't provide gifts for their kids.
Oh, yeah.
Like, these other people they didn't know were just coming out of the blue to do it.
Yeah. So what they do instead, same group of people, and Mission St. Louis does a bunch of different things in the community in St. Louis, and we could talk about that if you want to. Especially if you are a St. Louis native, you should jump on their website and you should get involved and you should support them because they're one of the coolest things, nonprofits that's going on to help our city right now. But anyway, how they've changed that, how they've grown from that in that specific example is they do an affordable Christmas. So mm-hmm. they still get churches to raise money and donate all sorts of gifts. And instead of wrapping them and getting a bunch of white people from the county to go knock on doors and pass them out, they set them up in their building, which is the old North City YMCA across the street from where Sportsman's Park used to be, where the Cardinals and Browns used to play. But they're in this ancient old YMCA, and they set up essentially a huge shopping mall, and they sell everything flat at 10% of whatever its sticker price was. So a $100 bicycle is 10 bucks. And they just open it up for the community to come in and do their Christmas shopping. And
love it.
Yeah, and it's awesome because it actually empowers folk to, like, come in and spend their own hard-earned money and provide for their own family. And at the same time, like, you know, like, it gives an opportunity for wealthy people in the county to actually do something that benefits the city, and it not doing it, like, in a way that emasculates and hurts and you know, disempowers the folk of our community.
Maintain dignity.
Yes.
And generosity.
Yes.
Same time.
Really cool.
Win-win.
Yeah. And they have a whole bunch of stuff. My favorite thing they do is they have a job training and job placement program where people apply for it. And, like, instead of a normal, like, Goodwill or even, like, City of St. Louis, like, job training program, like, if you get accepted into the program, they actually hire you as an intern. And so they pay you. You are an employee, and you're paid to come to the sessions where you're learning life skills and job skills and interview skills and all those different things. And they hook them up, and they actually apprentice them with different business owners in the St. Louis, like in the city. It's just incredibly cool. Like, really, really, really cool ministry. You guys should check them out. Mission STL. But I say all that to say that excited me for us to talk about money in the gospel tonight, because we spent the whole weekend with, you know, all these suburbs kids, all these teenagers, talking and teaching them about what is poverty and how does it affect the world around us. And then we had one of our Red Tree folk at our Maplewood church is a guy named David Paterka, who runs a ministry called Win the Saints in Malawi, Africa. It's a safe house where they rescue girls from trafficking and help rehabilitate them into society. And then they also do discipleship and mentorship and rehabilitation for abusers and pimps and people who kidnap and traffic girls. And so he came out one night, and so, like, we did a thing where we basically compared what does poverty look like in West County, where we live, compared to North City. And we did some practical statistical money calculation differences between poverty in West County and poverty in North City. And then David come and spent some time with us and did some comparisons between North City, St. Louis, and Malawi, Africa, which is the third poorest country in the world. And it was so cool. So illuminating. Not cool, like it was awful, but it was really, really illuminating and really beneficial to see some of that disparity and talk about what is money and what is the disparity of money do? How does it, the disparity of resources, how does that actually affect a human heart? And the way that works out in poor communities with the explosion of like prosperity gospel theology has made me like passionate to talk about this subject tonight. So,
yeah. So like when you hear the word prosperity gospel, what does that mean to you? What associations do you have with that?
Yeah. So I would say prosperity gospel is essentially the teaching that you can utilize Christianity to gain personal wealth or access to resources. That if you do the right things and honor God or churches or pastors in the right way, you will guaranteed to receive material blessing. I don't know if we want to call people out by name, but there's one specific church here in St. Louis that I had some connections with at one point that shocked me.
Yeah.
I was in a gathering there with my now wife when we were still engaged. And to be fair to this church, they had a guest teacher that day we were there. So this guy was not like their staff pastor.
Yeah.
But he was teaching through a passage, I want to say in Jeremiah. I have the notes somewhere still. And they, you know how in churches they'll like put the scripture up on the screen? So we're reading through the scriptures up on the screen. And parts of it were in italics and parts of it weren't. And I was like, this is so weird. Like, is he doing that to like emphasize certain parts of it? But it didn't seem like the parts of the sentence that he would want to emphasize. Like, it was really weird to me. And so I finally just bust out my Bible and look it up. And all the parts in italics were not in the scripture.
Huh.
They were just additions.
Huh.
And they explicitly like added ideas about obedience leading to blessing. So he had taken this passage and essentially was commenting on it. Like he was adding his own commentary, but had rewritten it so that his commentary was mixed with the passage and then never mentioned that and never told people to pick up their Bibles. They just put the passage on the screen.
Huh.
So like right off the bat, that just comes across as like super slimy to me.
Uh-huh.
But
now let's be, I'll try to be reasonable and say that we don't know exactly what their intentions were or what.
Yeah, it came across as slimy to me.
Yeah.
I'm not going to assume the guy's heart in it because I don't know the guy. But it came across that way to me. But the sermon culminated in the dude, because you know how I'm a pastor. Like when you get into it and there's that part where like, Luda, and they're kind of like shouting and they're laying out some list and it's kind of emotionally intense and you're like, yeah, like that's the part in the sermon we were at. But he was saying, if you are honoring God, if you are stepping out in faith, if you actually believe the gospel, then you'll be the one who gets a promotion and not the one who gets laid off. And you'll be the one who gets the raise and not the one who gets a bad review. And you'll be the one who gets the better job offer down the road. And if you're not doing those things, you need to check yourself. If you're not getting the better job, if you're not getting the promotion, if you're not the top of your sales team, then you need to take a step back and like ask if you actually believe the gospel.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
See, I feel like there's like different degrees of prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Like different people on different levels will say like, now that level is a little too far or whatever. Like, because, you know, I've, like, in that example, he was kind of subtly adding to scripture almost, like you were saying. But, like, I've heard plenty of teachings in different churches where people are just taking Bible verses and, you know, making connections about blessing and, you know, Jesus saying, I've come that you have life more abundantly.
Yeah.
And
an abundant life means abundance of resources.
And lots of, although most of it I think is Old Testament.
Actually, yes.
Which I think is kind of interesting.
Well, there's also going to be some stuff about, like, there's a couple different times where Jesus specifically tells his followers, like, pray things in my name.
Yeah. Okay. And yeah. You'll receive them. Yeah. For that. And, like, we kind of talked about that a little bit back on the healing episodes.
Yeah.
About some of the same stuff that promotes healing, promotes abundance and resources. But, like, a lot of, I can't tell you how many different places I've heard the psalm where David says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread.
Yeah.
Like, oh, so if you follow the Lord, you should never be begging for bread.
Yeah.
And so just all these things of like, and like, so, you know, you were saying, that guy was saying, like, oh, if you're following the gospel or following God, you should be receiving all these things. Like, I feel like I've, over the years I've experienced, there's like different levels of like what you're supposed to do to receive the blessing. Like,
yeah.
So like sometimes it's like explicit, like, give to my ministry and you will be blessed tenfold return, you know?
Yeah. And that kind of like televangelist guy who's flying around in a private jet, like, that's kind of the joke. Like,
yeah.
Oh man, I'm going to keep saying names. But I don't know. Creflo Dollar, like a guy like that, where like the dude, there's all sorts of public stuff out there about, you know, him living this extravagant lifestyle, and he puts those things out there of like, send this much money to my ministry and God will bless you this much. And
you'll quote, they'll quote like parable of the sower stuff, and Jesus says, give and it will be given to you, so, you know, overflowing. And
I feel like that kind of intense televangelist example is kind of the caricature, and most people would be like, oh yeah, that's bad news.
And so, but yeah, so like, I feel like I've heard stuff where people would say, oh, like, that's kind of like, that sort of thing is legalistic or something, like, you have to do these specific things. You don't have to do anything. It's like, it's the blessing of God that he gives to you. But it's always like, you have to do something to receive it.
Yeah.
Like, and like, maybe it's kind of viewed as a analogous to like salvation itself, where it's like, you don't have to do anything. Like, you can't earn your salvation through works. You don't have to do anything, but technically you have to do something to like accept it.
Yeah.
Or whatever. And so, I guess unless you're a universalist, Christian universalist, but like,
can I get a what for Rob Bell?
And especially like kind of our individual American culture, like, you believe in your heart kind of a thing.
Yeah.
So I feel like there's all these different variations in different layers of prosperity gospel of like figuring out how to accept that blessing, how to unlock it. Like, you have to say a certain things,
unlock,
or like
it,
think certain things in your heart, or like you know, you have to say certain things to break off curses, or you have to think in certain ways, and you're renewing your mind. That's a big one I used to hear a lot too. Romans 12, renew your mind every day.
I hear a lot of the blessing and curse language in that too, of like breaking curses and laying a hold, like claiming blessings and things like that.
Yeah. And I feel like it all basically comes down to like, you don't have to do anything, but you have to do something to get the blessing, because some people have it and some people don't.
Yeah. And so I'm going to say this really cynically, but that kind of prosperity teaching has to devolve into legalism and works. It has to, because it doesn't work. Like, honoring Jesus is not going to get you money and material blessing. So they have to like keep upping the game. If you tell someone like, do all these things, give all this money to me, and God will bless you materially, and they do, and then they come back for round two, not blessed yet. You know what I mean? Like, you have to keep upping the game to get people to keep giving.
I think for a lot of people, it comes from a sincere, kind of like we talked in the about reading the Bible episodes, how there can be a confidence and a simplicity and a straightforward view of the Bible.
Yeah.
That, like, it comes from a sincere view of, like, oh, these different scriptures say these things, and they must be true, and so we expect them to be true, and then, so you're trying to figure out practical application of how it's true, and then, especially in a lot of contexts, some of it seems to work for people. And so that gets propagated and spread in different contexts that way.
Yeah, and I said it really cynically, but the reality is it's the same game whether the person is purposely scamming a congregation or whether it is a genuine heart, because it won't actually work. And so even if you're genuinely like doing your best to actually study scripture and apply those things, it won't work. Well, so you'll come back and then you'll go, okay, what did I miss?
Because people will tell you that it works.
Yeah.
And they'll give you testimonies all day long about how it has worked.
Yeah.
And so, and that's part of what motivates it and keeps it going.
Yeah.
And what was interesting, I think the first time you mentioned about like how that affects the third world.
Yes.
I think my first exposure to that was reading David Platt's book, Radical.
Mm-hmm.
And which is an amazing book on this whole topic. And he talked about, I think, going overseas at some point and like meeting Christians that were facing poverty and persecution and saying like, oh, we hear these sermons coming from America about we just believe and have enough faith or whatever, we should have all these abundant resources. And we don't, so does that mean we're not really saved or we don't have enough faith?
Yeah. Yeah, and when we talked about, you know, our guy David here at Red Tree with this ministry in Malawi, and that's one of the things, I mean, that happens in Malawi is some of the pastors and churches we have connections with there, people who, again, genuinely love Jesus and are doing their best to genuinely interpret scripture, will look at the American church and go, well, obviously, prosperity gospel works because look at the American church.
Yeah.
All our American friends, everyone we meet who's American, all the American Christians we know are insanely wealthy, so they have God's blessing on them. Yeah, which, I mean, that's a reality, you know? Yeah.
And I haven't totally thought this through, but I feel like there's, like, two different, like, groups that tend to, like, follow these kinds of teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Like, first you have, like, just your general, like, comfortable middle class American Christians.
Yeah.
And, like, you know, they're just, and that's kind of my experience in different churches, being exposed to some of that kind of thing. And so, you know, people are getting promotions and raises and attributing it to, you know, these theologies and things.
Yeah.
But then you also have, there's a second group of, like, lower class people that don't have access to that, that are attracted to the promise of it.
Yep.
And I wonder if that is some of the, like, I wonder if there's that dynamic at play in some of the African-American prosperity gospel preachers. Like, as a lot of African-Americans over the last few decades have risen out of poverty into the middle class. Like, one of the, there's a guy at our church that heads up a prison ministry for guys getting out of prison.
Mm-hmm.
And I've done some involvement with that. And he's mentioned to me once that he, just as like a generalization, not like a complete 100%, but like he tended to notice that some of the several of the white guys that he formed relationships with in the jail had more of challenges with legalism, like legalistic theology in their background.
Mm-hmm.
And several of the black guys that he worked with, they had challenges with prosperity gospel teaching.
Yeah.
Like they were all like that was their background, that was what they were striving for and like dealing with.
I mean, I think that's just like a poor wealthy thing. Prosperity gospel teaching always has prominence and weight in poor communities.
Yeah.
I've had a couple different times in my time in ministry where I've had pretty deep connections to ministry going on in like some really low income trailer parks and things like that that are, you know, 99% white, and the exact same thing would happen. There'd be a ton of prosperity theology in that community.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, you got poor people living in a trailer park a quarter mile away from middle class suburban neighborhoods where people have two cars and nice houses and
mm-hmm.
that feeling of have not, you know?
Yeah. I guess like my experience is more with like lighter flavors.
Yeah.
Of it within like middle class contexts where yeah. like it seems to be working to some degree because lots of people are
yeah
like succeeding fairly well and furthering along and like attributing it to that
yeah
essentially.
I'm be honest, I have a hard time speaking like reasonably about this because it upsets me like a ton and makes me really angry.
Well, with, when you actually get to know people in a poor context, in a third world country, facing persecution, facing poverty, who have very deep faith.
Yeah.
And this is the kind of thing, like, our pastors at New City mention a lot, too. Like, when you see how, like, the deep faith and, like, the literal, like, miracles in their lives of like God providing for them.
Yep.
And like his faithfulness to them in their circumstances. And the deep faith they have because of that. And yet they are not without need. They're not abundant.
Yep.
It like, at least for me, it basically inoculates me against like, even aside from like all the biblical interpretations and stuff, which we could get into and which I enjoy getting into. Like just like the experience of deep, sincere, faithful Christians who are not prospering is like enough to inoculate me against some of that.
Yeah.
And I always thought it was interesting. Even when I would hear people quoting all the time, David saying, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or children begging for bread, that if you read Ecclesiastes and Solomon basically says, but I have.
Yeah, and like, never mind the fact about that
Solomon talks about, oh, sometimes the righteous do not succeed, and it seems like the wicked do succeed, and like it's just part of the. I love Ecclesiastes. Maybe that's a whole side factor, well, but it's sort of like this.
Add into that the fact that David himself, when he was on the run from Saul, lied and begged for bread to sustain his own life.
Yeah. Yeah, but then he became king. He had his victory. He had his abundance eventually.
Oh, okay.
I don't know, but he was begging for bread though. That's your point. Well,
begging for bread.
What I find interesting about the focus on Old Testament passages about, especially for a lot of like blessings and cursings.
Yes.
Because there are like lots of promises to the Israelites about mm-hmm. how they would be successful if they follow the Lord.
Yeah, and a lot of this comes back to claiming blessings, right? Claiming promises. Yeah. So God promised, if you can read Deuteronomy, you do this and I'll do this. And so a lot of this theology comes back to saying God has made a promise, God does not break his promise, so claim that promise, uphold your end, and God will uphold his end.
Yeah. And you can connect that to...
Which goes back to what you said about simple reading of the scripture. Like, okay, yeah,
and,
cool.
And you connect it to things that Jesus said, like we quoted a few places.
Pray anything in my name, you'll receive it.
And what I find interesting about all that is, I think I also got this from David Platt's Radical book. I think it's in that book that he claims that there's nowhere in the New Testament that Jesus promises prosperity, or no New Testament theology in the whole New Testament, I think. That promises, I forget if it's material prosperity or if it was more like safety and security or both. But like something like that was an old, like a very specific Old Testament, explicit Old Testament theology that was explicitly not repeated in the New Testament.
Yes.
And
never once in the New Testament does someone pray asking for God's protection.
Yeah. Although I've thought about this when in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the closest I can think of.
Yeah.
But
no one's ever like, God, give me travel mercies. Keep me safe while I go on my vacation.
And so, yeah. And then contrast that with a lot of the stuff I've learned over the last few years about how the Old Testament has all this deep, deep themes about caring for your vulnerable neighbors.
Oh, yeah.
The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. And, like, once you see it, it's all over the place. And it's, like, really cool.
Dude, this is a bunny trail, but can I do something really quick? Just because it's, like, I found this passage in my personal reading today.
Yeah.
That I'm just, like, so stoked about because of this discussion about the whole thing with, like, Mission St. Louis and empowerment, not charity.
Yeah.
There is this famous passage in Deuteronomy 15 that talks about providing for the poor, but there's a line in it that I'd never noticed before that is so cool when you think about the idea of empowering and not giving charity. So in starting in verse 7 of chapter 15, it says this: if among you one of your brothers should become poor, or in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. I love that because, like, first off, he calls out the idea of being numb against the poor people, like, don't harden your heart. But he's very specifically, like, he doesn't command his people to give a handout. He commands his people to lend money to the poor. And then earlier in Deuteronomy, it talks about when you lend to an Israelite, you're not allowed to exact interest, right? Mm-hmm. So essentially, he says, if someone in your community is struggling, give them an interest-free loan, and always give them an interest-free loan. And I thought that's so interesting because that's so distinctly different from how we think of, like, caring for those who are hurting or impoverished. Like, it's not a charity thing. It's actually like there's accountability and involvement and reciprocation and relationship in that.
Yeah.
That was really cool.
Yeah.
But anyway, I know that's a bunny trail. I was excited about that when I found it. So.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, yeah. So for me, like, learning to see all that stuff that's in the Old Testament and, like, that's something that is definitely explicitly carried over in the New Testament.
Yes.
And even, like, expanded upon.
Yes.
Like, Jesus is like, your neighbor is not just your actual neighbor. It's the person from another ethnic group that's fighting you.
Yeah.
Like, the Samaritan is your neighbor that you need to love as yourself. And so, like, I just find it, I find it a little ironic that, like, prosperity gospel teaching is taking these Old Testament stuff about obedience leads to blessing that's, according to David Platt, not carried over in the New Testament. But at the same time, I feel like it seems to ignore the Old Testament teaching about caring for the poor and vulnerable that mm-hmm. is carried over in the New Testament. And, like, I think there's, and to be, again, be reasonable here a little bit, like, I feel like a lot of people that follow some of the more, especially some of the more sincere layers and less extreme layers of prosperity gospel teaching, like, there is a heart of generosity in there that I see in people. And there's even a lot of, like, lip service to, like one of the cliches is blessed to be a blessing.
Yeah.
Like, it's not for me. It's not even necessarily all about money. Yeah.
So that's why Abraham was called, so that he might be a blessing to other nations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's you know, you, if God blesses you with these things, it's to be a blessing for other people and so forth. But then I see the fruit of, like, just the fruit of the kind of generosity that comes from that kind of teaching versus, like, the stuff I see now is a more holistic gospel.
Yeah.
And like, I can't, I had this thought the other day that I wonder if one of the side effects of prosperity type teaching is that if God is going to bless you for believing or claiming or thinking the right way, then that kind of means that I don't have to.
Oh, yes.
Like,
yeah.
If you're responsible for receiving your own blessing,
yep,
then it's not quite as much on me to give of myself to you.
This is the same thing as hyper-Calvinism killing evangelism, right? This is the theological equivalent of the hyper-Calvinist who says we don't need to share the gospel with the lost because if God's elected them, they'll figure it out anyway. It's just, you know, in a different theological camp of, well, God's the one who does the blessing, and if you have enough faith, you'll get blessed, so what do I need to do? Like, that guy just needs to increase in his faith, and he'll get everything he needs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's like, you know, what if... It's kind of similar, we were talking about in the Going Green episode of, like, well, God could just stop the world from being destroyed by pollution if he wanted to. It's like, well, what if he wants to... What if he can, but he wants to use you to do it?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Like, what if we are the body of Christ, and if serving the least of these is serving Jesus, and if, you know, all that. Like, what if God does want to bless that person through your sacrificial generosity?
Yep. I was sitting with some of our teenagers today from the church, and we were doing this thing where I was trying to get them to try and figure out, like, to contextualize, like, the gospel to social issues. So the way that we were discussing it is, if Jesus was in the room, what do you think his opinion would be about fill in the blank? And so they started talking about gun control and some of that stuff going on in our culture. And one of the kids was like, the first kid to talk was just like, well, if Jesus was here, he would just snap his fingers and all the guns would go away. And there wouldn't be any more violence because he's God and he could do that. And, you know, whatever. Like, but that led to this really cool discussion of, okay, well, that's not the way it's gone down. And he's left you here. So if you think that's what he would do, what will you do without the ability to do that? Which is kind of the same thing, right? Okay, yeah, he could fix pollution. He could fix poverty. He could bless everyone by snapping his fingers. But for whatever reason, Christian theology and the Bible teaches that God has left his church here to be his hands and his feet.
Bearing his image.
Yeah.
Bearing his image to perform those things.
Yeah. Recreating, setting up the kingdom in eager anticipation of Christ's return and the ultimate recreation. I do want to back up really quick, though.
Yeah.
Talking about scripture and the prosperity gospel. And the reason is this. And again, like, if I would really invite some of you, if you disagree with some of what we're saying here, to push back on this. Contact us, pbrcast@gmail.com, post on our Facebook or whatever, or hit up me and Josh personally and push back on this if you think we're misrepresenting this view or misrepresenting the scripture. But the only solid argument I've ever heard for this kind of faith equals blessing theology comes back to the idea of claiming the promises that God has spread throughout the Old Testament. And the reality is this. There is no intelligent, thoughtful, respectful to the text reading of Scripture that allows you in good conscience to simply claim the promises of the Old Testament. And this is getting into something that we don't really have time for in this setting. But there are different methodologies, different theologies of how you divide up the eras and the way God communicated at different points in salvific or redemptive history, right? So you'll hear people talk about being covenant theologians or dispensationalists or whatever. But the whole point of it is this. There's a doctrine called progressive revelation that essentially says God speaks contextually to the people he's speaking to. He speaks to his people in a way that makes sense to them. So the way God spoke 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago today, contextualized to the people he's speaking to, and so it won't look the same. And so to grab a hold of the language God used to speak to a specific people 4,000 years ago and just black and white rubber stamp it onto you today is a misappropriation of the text. And we can talk about what it means to actually apply those texts and to pull out theological truths and gospel truths that are applicable, but it's never going to be a rubber stamping of God promised this to Abraham, ergo, God has promised this to me, this is my promise. You have to actually do the work of respecting the text, contextualizing it. And again, like, you can push back on that if you think that's a misrepresentation
of the scripture. Sounds like pretty liberal academia hogwash to me, Sam.
No, that's just exegesis.
Go back to episodes, what was it, 17, 18?
Yeah, exactly.
The Bible.
The other thing I want to say, because you talked about how, like, there's this overarching idea in the New Testament that the New Testament doesn't talk a lot about material blessing. It doesn't talk about safety and those things. And it's not an argument from silence. It's quite the opposite. The New Testament teaches you to expect suffering.
Yeah.
To expect loss of resources,
yeah.
Loss of safety, loss of benefit. Like, the New Testament teaches that the blessing that Christ offers that comes with Christianity is explicitly not material blessing.
Blessed are you when men persecute you.
Yeah. Do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven. I mean, I think of 1 Timothy, what chapter is this? 1 Timothy 6, when Paul says to Timothy, let me read it here. I want to start in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and have pierced themselves with many pangs. You talk about, I mean, gosh, if you read in Romans, like, all day long, we're suffering, we're persecuting. Like, the story of the New Testament over and over and over and over is that Christ's, the abundant life that Jesus promises, is better than material comfort and blessing. And it's worth pursuing, even though pursuing it will cost you material comfort and blessing.
Yeah, what I see a lot is, it's not just that, like, pursuing the Lord can cost you material blessing, but it's in the context of community of God's people.
Yep.
That, so, like, 2 Corinthians 8, pulling it up here, I think this is the one I'm thinking of, when he says that, like, maybe this isn't quite the right one, but there's one of the part of the Corinthians when he's talking about how one church gave money to another church in another city, and he's encouraging the
collection for Jerusalem.
He's encouraging the other church to do the same thing in return, because he's like, when they were in abundance, they gave to your need, and so now when you're in abundance, you need to give to their need.
Yeah,
and like, it's not like either one, when they were in need, they needed to claim the right promises or something to get out of that need. It was, no, the other part of the body was supposed to meet their need.
Yep.
And it all goes back to the community aspect of God's people, you know, the body of Christ. And I also have noticed a lot of the verses that I've heard quoted, even from the New Testament, in defense of, like, how God will provide for you, or whatever. Like, when I re-examine the context of that passage, I come away with, like, the opposite message.
Oh, yeah.
If it's like, yep. Oh, yeah, you're experiencing tons of suffering, but God is providing for you.
Yep. Yeah. Here's the thing. If you honestly believe that Jesus, that the gospel, the scripture teaches that the gospel gives wealth and comfort and safety and resource to those who have faith in Jesus, just get on Google and look at every single instance when Jesus mentions or talks to rich people. And tell me if there is a single time that Jesus talks about material wealth from a positive aspect. You find maybe one, and it's indirect.
Is there something where he at least seems to enjoy a good party?
Yeah, so Jesus hangs out with Levi, and he hangs out with Zacchaeus at two extravagant parties. But in both of those stories, he uses Levi as an example of a sinner who needs to repent. And he commands Zacchaeus to basically sell everything he has, and Zacchaeus does it. The only thing I think you'll get is an indirect reference in Luke where it talks about some wealthy women who support Jesus' ministry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's a good lead into something I wanted to mention of like, because you can get into, we could probably do a whole episode of like, what does it mean to be generous to the poor? What is the biblical view of that?
Yeah, that would be cool.
And maybe we should. But like, I think there's definitely a positive place for those who are wealthy.
Yes.
In the kingdom of God. But maybe, at least in my view now, not see it necessarily as God's personal blessing to you, but like the blessing of just the reality of the context that you lived in that gave you those opportunities to access those blessings, essentially, and that God wants you to use that for his kingdom, and there's awesome, powerful ways you can do that.
Have we talked about the whole thing with Rick Warren on the podcast before?
His reverse tithing?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't remember.
So if you guys don't know, you should look this up because I'm probably going to slaughter the story, but I can give you the gist of it. So Rick Warren is the pastor of Saddleback Church out in California, famous for writing The Purpose-Driven Life, one of the most successful Christian books of all time outside the Bible. Legitimately, I think it's still on the bestseller list, like 18 years later or something. But anyway.
Millions and millions.
Yeah, 40 Days of Purpose-Driven Life, that devotional book. The deal with it is Rick Warren made bank off that book, like tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of money. And if you read about how he has engaged the wealth that book has brought into his life, it is really cool. Because first and foremost, him and his wife decided to reverse tithe. They live off of 10% of their income and they give 90% of it away. So that in and of itself, to me, is really cool. The other thing is they went and paid back his entire salary to the church.
Huh.
So he went back and figured out how much money the church had given him over the entire time he had been there. He paid all of it back and then stopped taking a salary from his church. So he no longer has any actual income from the church he pastors.
Hmm.
The other piece to that is, dude still lives in the same house. Like, still lives in the house they lived when they moved in there. And they take that money and then use it to bless other people in ministry. So, like, Rick Warren and Kay Warren put on training conferences and coaching things for pastors and people in ministry leadership. And they pay for it. Like, they pay for it out of their personal pocket. Like, you get a ticket to this stuff and it's free. There's even stories of them like paying the transportation costs for some of these pastors to come to these training things.
Mm-hmm.
Which again, you know, like I look at that and I go like, that's a really gospel use of wealth that was unexpected, you know?
Well, and what I think is cool about that is it's been a hot minute since I've read Purpose Driven Life, but my general memory / association is it's a pretty like individualistic, like God's purpose for your life.
Yeah.
Like very American, like.
Well, the first line of the book is it's not about you, it's about God.
But.
But here's 40 days of how it's about you.
And that's a real a cynical interpretation.
Oh, I love you, Rick Warren.
But no, I love how, like, someone who became successful promoting those ideas is trying to take that and use it in more of a generous community way.
Yeah.
And I feel like going back to, you know, talking about Billy Graham, like, so like now, like right now we have kind of this divide in American Christianity between like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, and like his kind of political slash theological views, and like a lot of like millennials have a little more more of a, for lack of a better term, social justice type views.
Yeah.
And you see that expressed in different views about Trump, about immigration and refugees and different things. And I feel like Billy Graham sort of like predated that like politicized era,
mm-hmm.
and it was just kind of the straight up gospel.
Well, thing. He was very purposely apolitical.
Yeah. And so like in one sense, that was something you can kind of look back on as like this golden age, or this like, oh, we need a like, you know, missing that or something. And I think there's something to that. But I think if I was going to say if there's something lacking in like Billy Graham evangelism, would be that it was, you know, focused on the individual salvation.
Yeah.
An individual view of the gospel and God and yourself. And at least in a general sense. And so, like, what I would hope to see emerge out of, you know, out of the politicized division that we have now would be a gospel-focused, like, you know, Billy Graham sort of revival, but not repudiating the kind of individual view, but like building on the foundation of that more like holistic community stuff.
Oh, I'm sorry, Josh. I know I left you hanging there. You were like, I'm winding this sentence down. Sam's going to pick it up. He's going to help me keep going. And I just let you wind that out.
I had thought through some of this stuff beforehand in my head, and I was ready to say it. And then, like, but I hadn't thought all the way through saying it out loud. So that's why I, like, went from, like, 60 to 0 there.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, dude, here's my question. Can you serve God and money?
Jesus says no.
Oh, okay, done. Easy. Here's the thing, man, and this is my whole deal. Like, I'm about to talk very pastory here for a second, so sorry, Andy. But my thought is this: if you love Jesus, and you're doing your best to honor him from the Scripture, I genuinely believe that the Holy Spirit is going to meet you in that. And I genuinely believe it's going to work health and kingdom things out of that. Going back to the whole idea of like assuming the best in people's intentions and those things. But having said that, man, I would just encourage you. I would encourage you to ask the honest self-evaluative question of, does your theology of blessing and wealth move you to generosity? Or move you to materialism? Does it encourage you to give, or does it encourage you to consume? Because those two things, like, I think that's a good litmus test. A good litmus test for the effectiveness and the biblicalness of your actual theology of blessing and money. And honestly, if you're someone who is not of the Jesus-loving persuasion, I would encourage you to you know, Give a little grace. Give a little grace. Some people trying to do their best. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, figuring stuff out.
Yeah.
And I'm not a pastor, but I'm a reader, a layperson reader. Can I recommend some books?
Yes, let's both recommend a couple.
I already mentioned When Helping Hurts.
Yes, and that is a great book.
hands down the best book on poverty or generosity or money I've ever read. I've read it at least twice. It has a great, succinct opening couple of chapters talking about a general theology of compassion for the poor, how that plays out in all that Old Testament stuff, carries mm-hmm. in the New Testament, why it is like a fundamental priority for Bible-believing Christians. And then the rest of the book is like a practical exploration of like the real world practical challenges of like just giving people money and the like mindsets and shame that come with poverty and like the things you were talking about, like how to do things wrong and how to do things right in a way that like empowers people with dignity. And I love it because it's so like practical and effective and cool, and I love how it cuts across like political oversimplifications, like because like some people, like if you start talking about caring for the poor, it's like, oh, you must be a liberal. But then like the a lot of the things in that book about the practical things of like trying to help people with work and with responsibility, it's like, oh, those are like, you must be conservative. You're just trying to tell poor people they need to have responsibility or whatever. But it's all done in this like practical and loving and generous. Like, it's like the best of both of different political like orientations and things.
Yeah.
And it's all biblical and, oh, I just love it. It really speaks to me. When Helping Hurts.
Yes. You should all, like, that's up there with Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes in terms of the Please Be Reasonable recommended reading. Like, please go buy the book and read it right now.
Yeah. And all, if you want something that's a little more like just a general well-rounded focus on biblical theology of money and possessions, I will recommend the book Neither Poverty Nor Riches.
Yes. Yep.
Is it Craig Blomberg? I believe so. Who's a theologian guy. I think he had one of the interviews in Case for Christ, maybe, about something else. Could be wrong on that, but anyway, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, which comes from a verse in Proverbs, it's like a real balanced, it's a little dry and academic, like kind of like going through all these like summaries about different scriptures. But it's just this real, like, over and over again, like this balanced view of going through everything the Bible says about money, and like time and again, it kind of says, like, these passages show that on the one hand, the Bible's not anti-wealth, total poverty. On the other hand, it's not it's like there's a middle ground, but that middle ground is quite a bit less materialistic than what we assume our middle ground is.
Yes.
Like, it's basically, it's like overall conclusions.
I haven't read the last one. I haven't read this last one on your list.
There's also, this is a short book that's an easy read. Jesus of Suburbia. And I forget who it's by, but there's not many books. There's a Green Day song that's something similar, isn't there?
Yeah.
Anyway, it's a short book, Jesus of Suburbia, that just like goes, it just has a real, real good like overview of like how the author thinks that like a lot of American church culture has become all about safety and security, and how that's like missing out on the exciting revolutionary nature of the gospel and what Jesus came to overthrow and change, and how that relates to possessions and money and things. Nice, easy, and inspiring kind of a read.
I want to throw a couple out there. If you want something from a more reformed perspective, if that's your jam, Crossway and Resurgence has a book from a couple years ago called Money. I can't remember who wrote it, but it's probably Jerry Brashears, because he wrote like half those books back when Mark Driscoll was popular and they were busting out all those books. It's a short read. It's really good. If you want a secular perspective on the idea of contentment and enough and fighting back on kind of that consumer materialistic mindset, I actually recommend a book that Josh recommended to me several years ago called Your Money or Your Life.
Oh,
yeah. It kind of has a little bit of like a personal wealth management system built into it. I don't necessarily know what I think about that. But the first third of the book has a lot of teaching on what does it mean to actually have enough and kind of pushing back on the American consumer ideal. And I am a big fan of that, totally from a secular perspective. And there was one other one. Oh, there's a book by Tim Chester called A Meal with Jesus that's all about the idea of being generous and being hospitable and actually living in community with the people around you, which I think is really the opposite of what we've been talking about here. If you want to get out of your head, out of your obsession with money, material, and resources, then you should start living life and sharing meals with the people that God has actually put in your neighborhood. So that's another one that's a short book, a really quick read. I would highly suggest that. Any other thoughts, Josh? Anything else we need to talk about with this?
I don't think so. Other than just there's nothing like exposing yourself to, especially if you generally are relatively affluent and mostly around relatively affluent people.
Yes.
There's nothing like becoming familiar with people that have real challenges.
Yes.
Not in just a passing the homeless person at the ball game and throwing them a dollar sort of way, but like actually, you know, like Mission St. Louis.
Yeah, if you are in St. Louis, go on Mission St. Louis's website. Spend a weekend with them.
Or some of the stuff that Restore St. Louis does.
Yeah, that's another good one.
Through our church's connections. There's just nothing like relationship and connecting with people. And even believers who are poor and facing challenges. And there's just nothing like it.
Yeah. If you're not in St. Louis, or if you want a more global perspective, look up Win the Saints. Look up that ministry. And learn about what's going on in the world with human trafficking and injustice and what it actually looks like to engage that kind of ministry. That will open your eyes to what actual poverty is. We didn't talk about this. We'll do it some other time, but I love the dynamic that When Helping Hurts sets up of like the four or five different kinds of poverty.
Yeah.
That's so powerful. Cool, man. You want to do a thing of the week?
Yeah, what you got for me?
Thing of the week!
Thing of the week!
I want to do something that we don't normally do. We talk about music fairly often, and it's pretty much always Kingly, Travis Page, or hip-hop.
Or, I don't think we gave a shout-out. That little clip we played at the beginning of this one was Rodent Emporium.
Oh, yeah!
It's a Scottish punk band that used to come to Cornerstone.
Yes, check them out.
A little ridiculous, but kind of fun.
I want to talk about a heavy metal band.
Woo, woo.
I don't know. Is that your genre? Do you listen to any hardcore music or heavy metal?
So I enjoy a couple Underoath albums among my favorite
okay.
albums.
Okay. Yeah, a little more on the emo side of hardcore.
A little bit of As They Lay Dying.
Okay.
Not a whole lot these days. I used to think The Chariot was too heavy, and then I kind of got into them.
The Chariot.
And I don't listen to much heavy music these days, but I appreciate it.
I want to talk about
Cornerstone. Help me.
Yeah, yeah. I want to talk about this band, Sleeping Giant. If you are into heavy metal, hardcore kind of music, I go in and out of seasons with this stuff. I was super into heavy metal in high school, and then kind of into college, and then I was like, this is lame, and all sounds the same, and I stopped. And then. Maybe 6 months ago, someone reconnected me to this particular band. Sometimes, I don't know about you, sometimes when I'm writing, I just need music that is very loud.
Hmm.
And I go for either like heavy metal or like dance music, like EDM. But that's how I got reacquainted with this band. And I got reacquainted with them right around the time they were getting ready to release their final album. So they have finished their last tour and they're done. But they have this album, Sleeping Giant, called I Am... and it is so good. The lead vocalist of Sleeping Giant, I can't remember his name, but he is, I'm fairly certain he's actually licensed and ordained, but he's a Pentecostal pastor. or maybe he might be AG, but charismatic pastor. And so their lyrics end up being really theological, really worshipful in kind of a cool way. Just very, very like gospel Jesus kind of lyrics in, you know, heavy metal with dudes screaming and yelling. And there's kind of some cool stories to this particular album, just because Sleeping Giant is a band that's actually developed a good reputation in the scene, as it were. And if you know anything about the heavy metal scene, it tends to be not super kind to the faith-minded folk.
Yeah, and Sleeping Giant, if I recall from Cornerstone days, like they're pretty more explicit in their faith
than pretty much anyone else.
Than the average, even like Christian band in the heavy scene.
Oh yeah, 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 yeah. I mean, yeah, very, very explicit. We love Jesus. We're up here because of Jesus. They have a couple really cool songs in their repertoire. They have a song from their second album. I can't remember the name of it. Where in the background of the song, there's a guy just quietly praying over countries where Christianity is illegal. The whole song, and you can hear it at the beginning, at the end. It's really cool. But anyway, I want to play a couple clips from this. Both of these have features. It's just what's cool about it is that this is a band that's gained a reputation in the scene and is well respected. This album had producers and hands on it from people who are not believers, who are outside of the Christian music scene. And if you look up some of the reviews of it in the scene, people who are not believers are engaging this material in a really, really cool way, which is just cool. It's cool in a subgenre that tends to be like overtly hostile to faith themes and those things, to see guys that are so totally out there on their faith and their beliefs that actually end up engaging the culture around them and not pushing them away. So this song is called Fly, Fight, Crow by Sleeping Giant, and it's got Ryan Clark, who I think that's the guy from Demon Hunter.
Oh, yeah, I think
so. It's the guy from Demon Hunter. Yeah. But I want to get to the part where he's actually in it. Hold on just a second here. But I want to hear it. There it is. Oh, this is so good. Oh, you can't even see it, but I'm throwing up the horns right now. I can just jam to this. And then this is a song with Brooke Reeves, I think, who is the Impending Doom guy?
I'm not familiar with that name.
But this song is called Reformation, and it is... Anyway, that is cool. Sleeping Giant. The album is I Am. You guys should check it out. Even if you're not super into the scene, that's a band. You should just Google and read some of their lyrics. They have a few songs in particular where, I mean, like we've talked about this before, about like some of what was appealing about like a lot of the rise of Christian hip hop over the last decade. Is that if you jump into like Humble Beast and Reach Records and like the 116 Click and stuff, you read some of the lyrics and you feel like you're getting like a 3-minute sermon just like blasting out of the speakers. Sleeping Giant is in that vein in a different genre. Some of the stuff that they're writing is just really gospel saturated and really powerful, even like convicting messages like out of scripture. So I am a big fan. Check them out if you're into the scene.
That's cool if they're getting positive reception.
Well, I guess that's that, man. Big shout out to Kingly. Guys, thank you for letting us use your awesome music on our crappy podcast. We so desperately need this. You guys are great. BT Dub, I got to hear
a Kingly song that's currently in the process of being made. They're working on some material, which is cool.
All so, right.
Yeah.
Favor.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Well, on that note, I guess I'm going to go listen to some Christian death metal because I'm a heretic.
I guess I'm going to go watch some Joyce Meyer sermons because I'm a good Christian.
Hey, Josh. Yep. Do you know what the problem with Christian death metal is? The problem is that after 3 days it resurrects.
Oh. Oh, Becoming the Archetype, that was another band.
Project 86, man. Yeah. That was my
jam. I was getting a little bit of Project vibes from that Sleeping Giant clip.
Yeah.
Especially some of their later, more kind of clean sound.